So Acts chapter 4, 1 to 31. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, as we look at this text, I pray that we wouldn't just gloss over it. that would really have a depth of just what they were going through, what this means. And Lord, I pray that we would transfer that over to us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us a boldness, that we would speak forth your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4 marks the beginning of persecution in the life of the church. There are some who say, oh, I'd love to go back to how it was in the book of Acts. You know, how great to have a church like that. You read of the miracles that took place, the unity that was there amongst the believers, the many people who came to faith, and just the strong spirit-filled leadership. But we need to not forget that Acts also describes the troubles, persecution, and difficulty that the early church faced, the deep waters that they had to walk through. Last week, if you recall, we looked at the man who was born crippled from birth, who he was sitting at the gates of the temple, then how he was healed, and then went running and leaping into the temple. We saw how this attracted attention, and Peter took that opportunity then to preach to the crowd. As the story continues, as Dave just read for us, we see that the authorities were very upset with this, and they seized Peter and John. This was a critical moment in the story of the church. It was the beginning of a long history of persecution that the church has faced. And I want to show you just a short video clip that portrays the history of Christian persecution, beginning from the time of the early church. Persecution has been going on for many years. The opposition in the early church began with the Sadducees, one of the sects of Judaism. They were a very influential, aristocratic group, wielding a lot of power. Power economically, socially, and politically. Their political policy called for appeasement with Rome. And one thing that they strongly denied was life after death in any form. Their doctrine was that souls die with bodies. And with how vehemently they reacted to the preaching of Peter and John, you get an idea of how central the message of the resurrection was to the apostles. The response that we might see today would be more of a mocking at the idea of resurrection, laughing at those who believe in it. Resurrection, however, is a radical doctrine, an attack on the status quo, and a threat to existing power structures. N.T. Wright notes, resurrection is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all, is going to restore all things, to turn the world the right way up at last. Those in power don't like this. If God has all this power and can do such a drastic thing, they cannot guarantee that they will be in power in the new world that God is going to make. It's also noteworthy that the Sanhedrin didn't take any serious action to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. If it was possible for them to do so, they certainly would have seized that opportunity. Bruce, in his commentary, notes the body of Jesus had vanished so completely that all the authority they had at their command could not produce it. With their power and how vehemently they opposed the idea of resurrection, the fact that they could not refute the claim is a hugely important piece of evidence in support of the resurrection. And I love the comment in verse 13 that the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin took note that these men had been with Jesus. Peter and John may not have had much formal education, but being with Jesus made a difference. They'd been with him night and day. They had heard him pray. They listened as he taught the scriptures, drawing out the inner message. They watched how he lived. They watched him die. And they saw him after he was raised to life. Their boldness and their courage didn't just come from themselves, just spouting off what they thought. There was a power within. What they had experienced was life-changing. and they knew what was true. When we speak about Jesus, there are powers around us that want to oppose what we are doing. What we experience here in North America is certainly not as severe as other parts of the world. And I cannot imagine some of the horrors that people have faced. We face things like criticism and personal rejection. So minor in comparison, but yet it still can be very difficult. There are instances of Christians being fired from their jobs or denied positions because of their beliefs. A Christian high school football coach was recently fired for praying with his team of students before and after the games. And the students, however, wanted to pray. In Florida, a ninth grader was asked by her teacher to remove the cross necklace that she was wearing. The girl just had barely set down her books on the desk when the teacher pointed to her small cross pendant and said, "I need you to take that necklace off." And stunned, the little girl asked, "Why?" The teacher refused to answer and instead barked that it was disrespectful and repeated her demand. We will face difficulties, and it seems that we are probably going to face more opposition. We will face deep waters. Looking at the reality of this text is tough. We like to hear about blessings, not about suffering. One person noted how we tend to live in an aspirin generation. We look at pain and suffering as calamities that are to be avoided at all cost. But the reality is, there's bound to be opposition and trials of one sort or another. Paul comments in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, 'If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also.'" We need to be prepared so we don't lose heart and just give up. As one commentary noted, if new believers are not warned about and prepared for suffering, they may get disillusioned when they face it and wonder whether they have been deceived by those who led them to Christ. There was an interesting article in the Vancouver Sun a few weeks ago, and thank you to Mary for sharing this. The article commented on how times have changed in terms of what people would highlight as an important scripture. For centuries, the sacrifice of Jesus to show his love has been the focus. John 3:16 being the favorite Bible passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But nowadays, the message of hope and prosperity is what people focus on. And the favorite passage now is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." The article said people don't want to put a verse about Jesus' death upon the cross on social media. It's a bit heavy. And in this article, Peter Phillips is quoted saying, "We find that millennials tend to share the therapeutic messages. It's far more about their own identity and how faith can help them in the future." I know I'm guilty of this. I would much rather focus on the blessings of salvation, of eternal life, forgiveness, freedom, joy, peace, healing. Suffering and looking at sin? Yeah, that's not where I'd like to go. But we need to, if we're going to look at the whole gospel story and live out of a place of confidence, like we see in Peter and John, so we can have the courage to face the deep waters that will come our way. Lent is a helpful time when we can stop and focus on this. The season of Lent can be a good time to just get back to the basics, seeing our sin and our need for Christ, and being reminded that he is with us and holds all the power as we end the season and celebrate his life, his resurrection. On Wednesday evening, we had an Ash Wednesday service. There wasn't a whole lot of people here, thanks to the snow again. And I really appreciated Ricky planning and leading the service this year. And he shared about how on Ash Wednesday, we meditate on the connection between Lent and Jesus' wilderness experience, and how the wilderness of Lent is tied to repentance. And he stated how the wilderness is a place where we raise our consciousness to realign ourselves with God's kingdom. And how then the receiving of ashes is an ancient symbol of mourning or repentance, a visceral reminder that we are but dust and ashes. And that the ashes are made in the shape of a cross to remind us of our dependence on Jesus. As difficult as it is, we need to face our frailty, our mortality, our sinfulness, seeing how we are in need of a Savior. I was confronted with that night, with my inadequacy, my sinfulness, my need of salvation. And it was an important reminder, seeing my need for Christ and his redemption in my life. Peter makes a statement in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." There is one way to salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus affirmed this in John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' blood is what provides atonement, and we cannot forget that. But there is more to Peter's words here. The emphasis is not so much on the exclusiveness of Christ's salvation, but rather its glorious inclusiveness. It extends to all who come to Christ, irrespective of their religious tradition or even lack of them. This global inclusiveness is something that we will see unfold as we continue on reading through the book of Acts. And it actually took them a while to catch on to this truth. We are all in need of a Savior and all equally welcome to receive salvation, whether apostolic saint or adversarial Sanhedrin, all equally welcome to full and final salvation. Following this encounter with the Sanhedrin, what did they do? Peter and John go to the church community. Their response is to pray. And notice that they didn't pray, "Lord, let this persecution stop." That's probably how I would have prayed. But rather they prayed, "Lord, look on their threats. Let us go on speaking boldly. And will you please continue to work powerfully?" When trials and tribulation and persecution come, how are we to respond? I think there are three things that we can keep in mind. The first is prayer. Praying individually, but also praying corporately. Peter and John went to be with the other believers and prayed. That is how they faced opposition. It's important to see that there is something so powerful in coming together and seeking God. And think of Jesus' example of how he taught us to pray, how it begins, "Our Father." Spiritual awakening begins with prayer. Second is confidence. Confidence knowing that the risen, reigning Christ is with us. Why has the Christian faith survived through the generations of persecution? Because of the presence of the living Christ. He did rise from the dead. We are not alone. The risen and reigning Lord is among us. When trials and persecution come, in whatever form, when we are in deep waters, we can come to him. Coming back to his word, relying on God's mercy and power, filling us with his Spirit, giving us confidence, boldness. And there is another way that we can respond. And for that, I want to close with a final video. And this tells the story of someone who recently suffered persecution and then also her response in the midst of that. We pray with me. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. Your power, your majesty, your faithfulness, that you are alive, living in us. Thank you that you are with us in all the things we face and will be with us in all the things to come. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on things above and Meditate on all that is good and noble in you. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit, and would you give us the courage that Peter and John had so that we can go on proclaiming you, Jesus, whatever the cost, whatever the opposition, so that in oceans deep our faith will stand. As we walk through this season of Lent, may we grasp anew the reality of our sinfulness and our need for you. Lord, may we come afresh and receive your forgiveness and your power in our lives to rely on you for what each day holds for us. In your name, Jesus, amen.